The Master here on the Gospel Radio Network. We're glad to join you here from Mount Vernon, Texas on a beautiful sunny morning. And I'm your host this morning, Ryan Smithy, joined in the studio this morning by Chip Horton.
Hello!
And we've got a special guest with us this morning as well, joined with Albert, and certainly thankful for y'all to be with us today, and those who can join us online as well. Chip, catch us up to date a little bit. How are things going? You having a great morning?
Yeah, absolutely. Albert's with us this morning because he was just immersed into Christ last night. He is a new brother in Christ, and we've been studying with him for a little while now, and we asked him, Sunday night, I guess it was. We asked him Sunday night after our study to go home and read Luke 14, beginning at verse 25, about counting the cost, which we've just recently studied here. And he did that, and he came back yesterday, and he said, what hinders me from being baptized?
Mm-hmm.
And I said, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. Anyway, we had the opportunity to share with him some literature that was handed out by some of our denominational friends here in the community, and they used that even as a tool in our study. They had hung some information on our door, particularly, I guess, inviting us to Easter services or whatever. And in that packet was a piece of paper that told the individual how to be saved. And it was the regular things that you might hear from a denominational group. Recognize that you're a sinner. Realize that you have offended God. And so they gave references, you know, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, you know, calling on the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13, you know, and all that. But they stopped short of, you know, the reality of salvation, of course. And so I showed him. I said, now they have been able to use Scripture down to here, and now that they've offered up this prayer to find salvation, you'll pay close attention, there is no Scripture there. And, you know, that certainly made an impression with him, and we told him, you know, this is what you need to do to have your sins washed away. And he said, that's what I want to do. I don't want to look back anymore. And anyway, so here we are with a new brother in the family. And certainly tickled that he's excited enough to be here. He starts a new job tomorrow in Mount Pleasant.
Great.
And so he won't be able to be here tomorrow necessarily, but he did want to be here today and see how things work in here and listen to Ryan's great preaching. So we're had the ability to do that today, and we're in Luke chapter 23, I believe.
Yes, sir. And wonderful. You know, I hate to describe it that way. It's not a wonderful chapter. It's an incredibly sad chapter as we consider the crucifixion of Christ, and I think this is the chapter we have typically grabbed when we went through Matthew. I think we had that together, maybe even in Mark, as we look at some of the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And so I hope you can join us this morning in Luke chapter 23. Throughout this lesson, give credit where credit is due. Every now and then I come across an outline that I think, wow, that's a great one. And one that I have read concerning Luke chapter 3, I'll attribute to David Watson. And this may not have been original with him, but he's the one that I read it from. And so, but he reminds us, Luke is dealing with Jesus as the perfect man. Mm-hmm. He was the one that could come. He was the sinless one. He was the one that could offer himself for the sins and sacrifices of the world. He was the one that Luke is reminding us was not just the Savior of the Jews. He was not just the Savior of the Gentiles. He was the Savior for all men. And we see that as he traces the genealogy of Jesus all the way back even unto Adam and shows that common heritage. And so he reminds us here, yes, Jesus is that perfect man that Luke is presenting. And so he breaks this chapter into three parts. And he has the examination of the perfect man in verse 1 through 25, the execution of the perfect man in verse 25 through, or verse 26 through verse 49, and the entombment of the perfect man in verse 50 and 56, and certainly great thoughts there and a good way to break it down. Seth, yeah, that's not you, but Chip, I know it will be quite a bit there, but let's go ahead, if you don't mind, and read this section of the examination and the trial of Jesus. Go ahead and grab these first 25 verses.
All right, reading together from the top of Luke 23. And the whole multitude of them arose and led him unto Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered him and said, "Thou sayest it." Then said Pilate to the chief priest and to the people, "I find no fault in this man." And they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirreth up the people, teaching throughout all Jewry, beginning from Galilee to this place." When Pilate heard of Galilee, he asked whether the man were a Galilean. And as soon as he knew that he belonged unto Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was at Jerusalem at that time. And when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was desirous to see him of a long season, because he had heard many things of him, and he hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. Then he questioned with him in many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him again to Pilate. And the same day Pilate and Herod were made good friends together. For before they were at enmity between themselves. And Pilate, when he had called together the chief priests and the rulers of the people, said unto them, "Ye have brought this man unto me as one that perverteth the people. And behold, I, having examined him before you, have found no fault in this man, touching those things whereof you accuse him. No, nor yet Herod. For I sent you to him, and lo, nothing worthy of death is done unto him. I will therefore chastise him and release him. For of necessity he must release one unto them at the feast." And they cried out all at once, saying, "Away with this man, and release unto us Barabbas," who, for a certain sedition made in the city and for murder, was cast into prison. Pilate, therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them. But they cried, saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And he said unto them the third time, "Why? What evil hath he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go." And they were instant with loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and their chief priests prevailed. And Pilate gave some sentence that it should be as they required. And he released unto them him that for sedition and murder was cast into prison, whom they had desired. But he delivered Jesus to their will.
Okay, as we look here, you know, each of the gospel accounts we were reminded are pictures, are descriptions of the same events. We were reminded time and time again there is but one gospel. There are four accounts of that gospel, and so Luke is giving us just a glimpse at things that are happening. Matthew, Mark have done the same. Eventually, Lord willing, we'll get here even into John and see what he says concerning these things. But all of these accounts go together to give us a singular picture of really what I can't describe in any better way than it was a circus.
Yeah, that's a good examination.
It was a farce. Mm-hmm. In the fact that it was unlawful. Really made no sense. Luke makes it clear and evident for us that this was chaos. The people had come together. They're falsely accusing Jesus. They're doing anything that they can to seek his death. The rulers recognize there's no evidence, there's no reasoning. Pilate has tried, as we'll go back through here in a minute, multiple times to try to assure them there's nothing worthy of death in this man. He's been examined, and we haven't found that evidence. Mm-hmm. And yet, because the people are calling out widely and demanding his death, these men that should have been in charge of justice are caving to the will of the people.
Mm-hmm.
And so a just man, a honest, sinless, righteous man is going to be delivered to death because of the really the passing whims of these people.
Yeah, it reminds me of this Black Lives Matter movement that's sweeping the country, you know, because every time we're exposed to it, you know, through the TV or whatever, we see them shouting down whoever, you know, whether it's a politician or whether it's some other person giving a speech, and they carry their signs and they lay in the middle of malls, you know, to where people can't pass and do commerce. And so they're insistent upon getting their way at any cost, you know, whether it's yours and I, you know, mine inconvenience or whatever. And I couldn't help but see that here. So that's been this been going on for a long time, hadn't it? This ain't nothing new, that people shouting down other people to get their way.
And that whole, really, it's a mob mindset that they had delivered up here. Many of these people yelling out, crucify him, crucify him, are some of the same people that probably a few days before had welcomed him into Jerusalem, praising him. And now they have had their minds swayed, and they're calling out for his death. I also want to remind us as we're reading through here, don't lose the fact, and that's part of the reason I wanted to go ahead and read that whole section, to try to keep these events together. I think sometimes we break them apart, and it's easy to think, well, there was this short, brief trial, and Jesus was led out to be crucified. That's true in the sense that justice was perverted in less than 24 hours here, but it's not true in the sense that we've got to remember when we open chapter 23, this is the next morning after Jesus has already been through a long night. It was the night before that he was arrested in the garden. It was the night before that he was examined by the Jews, and they constantly were bringing witnesses to falsely accuse him, and they couldn't find those witnesses that would agree until finally they found some that, even though they didn't fully agree, they at least would speak of Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple and building it again in 3 days. And so, you know, they used those charges against him. He's already been through that long night of being mocked and going through that fake trial to find something to accuse him against. And now they're beginning to bring him before the Roman authorities because they know they don't have the right to put him to death. Under their current legal system, under the Roman government, that authority of the death penalty had been removed. And so they've got to now go and convince the Roman authorities, tried to convince them anyway, this man's worthy of death. And they're going to fail in that. They don't actually convince them, but again, the rulers will cave. And so there's a lot that I think we miss just concerning these steps sometimes as we think about the crucifixion of Jesus and think that this just maybe very quickly within an hour or two transgressed. It went quickly. But nevertheless, Jesus, is, you can imagine, is physically and emotionally, I would imagine, exhausted by this time, anticipating what's happening, but enduring all of this. I mean, he's been up for over, by the time he goes to the cross, he's probably been awake for, you know, 48 hours or so, because he hasn't been able to sleep. He's been led from place to place. And all of these things have happened.
So interestingly, when they were together with the chief priest and, you know, Caiaphas's house and all these, their charge was blasphemy, right? And so now that they've come before, as you've brought to light, the Roman officials, why don't they use blasphemy? They've got to use, he's perverting the people, you know, he's causing this uprising and he's failing to pay tribute. And none of that was true,
right,
obviously.
But let's go ahead and kind of just notice a few things here. Luke is simply going to say it's the whole multitude of them, verse 1, that arose and was taking him unto Pilate. It's Mark chapter 15 and verse 1 that even more specifically has noted that multitude. It's the chief priest with the elders and with the scribes and the whole council. This would be the whole of the Sanhedrin. And it has been remarked here, the Sanhedrin was a council of of 71 members. It was composed of the priest, of the scribes, and of the elders. And that's exactly how we see the gospel accounts describe it. And now they are leading Jesus before Pilate. Luke, again, isn't giving us these details, but other gospel accounts will remind us they've brought him to Pilate's judgment hall, but in their self-righteousness, they're willing to condemn a just man to death, mm-hmm. but they won't enter into the judgment hall. Right. Remember that they're standing outside because they want to remain ceremonially clean, and Pilate's having to come out to them. They're making the accusations about Jesus. Pilate's having to go back inside, speak to Jesus, then come back out and talk to them. And so these events are described kind of simply, but if we could really put them together and see the things that were happening that night, it's just this back and forth and all of these things that are happening that, again, I think would most aptly be described as a circus.
Any wonder that we read over and again? I remember when we studied Matthew 23 together, and he continued, "Hypocrite," over and over. Is it any wonder?
Yeah, right. At this point, I think you see the fitting character. But then these accusations begin to be made, and Pilate's at, you know, it's natural. You've brought this man to me. What's the charge? I want to know what it is that he has done. And so here in Luke 2, the charge begins, and I want to notice three things specifically that we find in verse 2, and you mentioned them. He was perverting the nation. Number two, he was forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, and three, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Mm-hmm. And so those charges have shifted. They're geared now for the Roman government. I'm going to, if you don't mind, try to grab Matthew 22, verse 21. We'll get to that in just a minute. But concerning the charge, he was perverting the nation. Well, Luke is going to remind us the common report in Acts chapter 10 and verse 38, Jesus went about doing good. Mm-hmm. There was no evidence to the fact he was perverting the nation.
No.
What they didn't like is that Jesus' teaching was condemning themselves and their teachings. And so he wasn't perverting the nation. He was actually building up the nation. He was teaching a higher level of morality and of righteous living. He was bringing about good in the nation. And so that charge, of course, was trumped up and false. But also concerning their forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, that question had come up, and it was answered, Matthew 22 and verse 21.
Yeah, he says to them, or they say that Caesar's inscription, superscription, is on this penny that he's asked for. And so then he says to them, "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's."
Thinking they could catch him in this battle, and yet Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, there was easily able to answer them.
Right.
He didn't forbid tribute to Caesar. He said, "Give unto Caesar the things that are his, but give unto God as well the things that are his." Mm-hmm. And so those two charges are false. The third one is a mixture. Yes, Jesus was king. That was rightfully a true charge, but not in the sense that they're presenting it before Pilate.
Yeah.
Jesus is, we're going to be reminded in the Gospel of John, he'll say, "My kingdom's not of this world." Mm-hmm. My kingdom is of no threat as such to Pilate, to Herod, to Caesar. None of those forces were at an immediate threat because Jesus was a king. Mm-hmm. Now, the principles of the Christian system, I think, were going to help bring down the corruption of the Roman Empire and other such things. Yes, there was that sense of a threat, but he wasn't trying to be an earthly ruler. He wasn't trying to set up a physical kingdom in Jerusalem and draw the Jews away from the Roman government. All of those charges, there's, while just a smattering of truth, it's twisted for their purposes before Pilate. And so Pilate, again, verse 3 there, is going to go back in. He's going to be asking Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And, you know, understand what Pilate is really asking. He, are you trying to establish yourself as a king of the Jews? Are you trying to create a rebellion here against the Roman Empire? And Jesus' answer is simply, thou sayest it. Mm-hmm. And this, I think we lose something here in translation, but there is a sense of an affirmative here.
Mm-hmm.
You have said it. Jesus at other times would use such an affirmative answer concerning his statement. But again, those things were true. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the King of Israel. But again, John would give us more detail that he was not trying to establish this earthly king, this earthly kingdom. And so he goes back, verse 4, he goes back to the chief priest, to the elders, and, you know, I've spoken with this man. I find no fault in him. You know, there's his judgment.
Mm-hmm.
And what I want us to realize and recognize at this point, Pilate really had an obligation. I find no fault in him. He should have released him.
Right.
He should have sent him home, and this should have been the end of the account. There's nothing at fault found in this man. But now that mob mentality, they begin to grow even more fierce, verse 5, and says, but he's stirring up the people. Mm-hmm. That goes back to their charge of perverting the nation. Well, all he was doing was pointing out their errors. All he was doing was preaching the righteousness of God and how they should have been living. And you know, he's doing this throughout all of the Jews, and he began at Galilee, and Pilate's ears begin to perk up.
Mm-hmm.
I think you see within Pilate a certain spinelessness.
Yeah.
You know, I don't want to deal with this matter. I don't want this charge laid against me. If you're a Galilean, if you began your ministry in Galilee, he's going to ask. He said, wait a minute, are you a Galilean? And verse 7, once he knew that, well, Herod is tetrarch over Galilee.
Mm-hmm.
And not just that, Herod just happens to be in Jerusalem at this time.
Mm-hmm.
And so I want to send him to Herod. Maybe Herod would be able to deal with this. And so he is sent there. And Herod, it says, as you continue there in verse 8, Herod's glad.
Yeah.
And it says there that for a long time, or a long season, he had hoped to see Jesus, or he was desirous to see Jesus. When we go back into Luke chapter 9, Luke chapter 9 and verse 7 through 9, we remember this is the same Herod that has had John the Baptist, or John the Immerser, beheaded.
Mm-hmm.
This was a cruel man. It was a wicked man. It was one who was easily bent by others' wills as well. And it says that Herod heard of all the things that was done by him, that is, by Jesus, and was perplexed, because that it was said of some that John was risen from the dead, and of some that Elijah had appeared, of others that one of the old prophets was risen again. Luke 9, verse 7 and following there. That's the same thing we find in Matthew 16.
Mm-hmm.
Who do men say that I am? Well, I'm John the Baptist. They think you're John risen from the dead.
Mm-hmm.
Some think you're Elijah come back to earth. Others say you're one of the prophets that are here. And Herod said, John, I beheaded,
mm-hmm.
but who is this of whom I hear such things and desire to see him? So
that's right.
Even going back to Luke chapter 9, we see Herod's desire. I want to see Jesus. But Luke gives us more detail here in verse 23. What was the purpose for which he wanted to see Jesus? And again, I would suggest to you the idea of a circus act.
Yeah. He wants a magic act. Let me see some magic.
Mm-hmm. Luke 23 there, verse 8, heard many things of him and hoped to have seen some miracle done by him. I heard you could heal the sick. I heard you could raise the dead. Come and put on a show for me.
Mm-hmm.
Come and display all of these miraculous abilities before him, but he's going to be sorely disappointed.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus had a You know, he was not, I don't know what the word I'm looking for. He was not a fan of Herod's.
True.
Herod was not a just man. And we had already spoken in the gospel accounts, beware of the leaven of Herod, Mark 8 and verse 15. On another occasion in Luke 13, Jesus had referred to Herod as that fox.
That's right.
He knew the character of Herod, and I'm not going to come and perform miracles for this man that really has no interest in the truth. And so Jesus does not fulfill his desire. Verse 9, he questioned him with many words, but Jesus wouldn't even answer him, and rightfully so. And so they began to even harass him. The chief priest and the scribes, we find there, are with him. They're continually throwing out these accusations against him. And so now he is going to be mocked. In verse 11, they're going to put on that gorgeous robe to mock him as the king. And, you know, he's having to endure all of these things. Mm-hmm. And at the end, all Herod does is send him back to Pilate.
Yeah.
And two enemies became friends that day.
There had been bedfellows.
Some strife between Herod and Pilate. But from that day on, they were made friends because Herod was happy Pilate had sent him to Jesus. This seems to have removed that conflict because he fulfilled his wish. But now he's back in Pilate's hand, and Pilate has this problem once again. And so now he calls the chief priests, the rulers, the people again. Verse 13, you brought this man unto me that perverts the people, but I have found no fault in this man concerning the things that you accuse him of.
Again.
There's a statement of innocence.
Yep.
He should have been released. I mean, when the judge sees there's no evidence, then acquittal is, you know, simply dismissing the case would have been the right course of action. Even there in verse 15, not even Herod. I sent him to him, and nothing worthy of death was found in him. Therefore, again, trying to appease the people, verse 16, I will chastise him. Let me beat him, make you happy, and we'll send him home.
Yeah.
We'll embarrass him. We'll beat him up and send him home. And he was hoping here, will this appease the people? Luke simply records that Pilate, verse 17, needed to release one at this season. Other accounts will show he's trying to suggest, well, here's Barabbas, and here's Jesus. Mm-hmm. Barabbas had really caused strife. He had really caused problems in the community, and he was a murderer. And I have him in jail, and I think Pilate is still trying to grasp at straws here. If I would have to release somebody, let's pick the most wicked man that I have and Jesus. And surely they'll release Jesus.
Right.
And the crowd says, no, give us Barabbas. Mm. Release him and let Jesus go free. And I think there's a great illustration in that of was that not Jesus' purpose in coming to earth?
Mm-hmm.
Here was the innocent that was going to die for the guilty. There was Barabbas that was guilty that was going to go free. Jesus, who was innocent, was going to die. And so that reversal of roles is seen even in this account. And so they said, no, release unto us Barabbas, verse 18. We learn about him there in verse 19 and what he had done. But again, verse 20, Pilate wanted to release Jesus. And so he's, verse 20 doesn't give us a lot of details, but he's speaking with the people.
Mm-hmm.
He's trying to get them to let him release Jesus. Again, we see this, you're the ruler. You're the man that ought to have them under control, and they're controlling you. Again, other gospel accounts as we read through them remind us that Pilate's trying to protect his position.
Mm-hmm.
They said, if you release him, you are no friend of Caesar. Well, he can't have that. He doesn't want to lose his job. He doesn't want to lose his favor. And so he's got, in his mind, he's got to pacify the people and give them what they want.
And listen at these people, if you will, over in Matthew 27, mm-hmm. at verse 25, in this same setting, this is the guttural people that he was up against. The Bible says, "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." What a thing to even let come out of your mouth, you know? And this is what he was facing, you know, to kind of keep it, you know, real, as it were.
And so their cry is, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as you said, they are saying, "We'll take responsibility," and not realizing what they were saying, that we want the blood of God's own son on our hands. And again, verse 22, "What evil has he done? I have found no cause." That's at least the third time Pilate has said that here in Luke's account.
Evidently, they hadn't invented the gavel at that point to where he could order in the court.
Order in the court. So this tumult that is there. "I found no cause of death. Again, let me beat him and let him go." But now this mob is continuing to increase, loud voices requiring he might be executed, and they prevailed. They were the ones that won out with their loud voices. And so Pilate, again, showing his spinelessness and his ineffectual ability as a ruler, gave sentence that it should be as they required. You know, he tried to wash his hands, but that was only figurative. He was still responsible for his actions. He had played his part, certainly, in all of this. And so released unto him, unto them Pilate, but delivered Jesus to their will. And so there's the sentence. There is the, I want to get that word again, the examination of Jesus in verse 1 through 25. Now, let's go ahead, verse 26 through 49, and here is going to be Luke's account of the execution of Jesus.
All right, at verse 26 we read, "And as they led him away, they laid hold upon one Simon, a Cyrenian, coming out of the country, and on him they laid the cross that he might bear it after Jesus. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For, behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, Cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots, and the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with him derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering vinegar, and saying, If thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things.
Okay, and so here again, we have Luke's account of those things that were happening. There are some events that have not been recorded for us. Again, Pilate's own scourging is not mentioned here in the account of Luke. And so you've had Jesus. He's been up all day the day before. He's gone through that Last Supper with his disciples. He's arrested in the garden after that agonizing prayer. He's gone through that long night of false accusations. He's gone now through being both with Caiaphas and Annas, and now he's been at Herod. He's been at Pilate, and Pilate has scourged him. He's been mocked. He's been ridiculed. He's been slapped. There was the crown of thorns upon the head. All of these things have happened, and at this point, Jesus already is at a state where many people would have already died. Some would not even make it to the cross because of the agonizing physical pain and suffering just of the scourging itself that already would have weakened him on top of the physical and the mental, emotional exhaustion that he is going through as well. And so all of those events have already come up, but Luke simply reminds us now that he is going to be led away. And he also does not record for us that he first began, Luke 19 and verse 17, bearing his own cross. And probably because of that physical weakness that he would be enduring, was able to go for a while. But this, we're told here, this Cyrus or Simon of Cyrene was inscripted, forced basically to help him carry that cross to Calvary. This is not something that's being done in secret at this point.
Right.
This is all done out in the open. It's being seen. And Luke even records for us there in verse 27, this great company of people and the women that are coming out after him. And yet, I want to notice still the heart of Jesus,
right,
that he knows here are these women following after me and they're weeping. And he says, don't weep for me. This was in the plan of God. Essentially, I'm not the one that you ought to be crying for. Jesus is looking forward, and I can only imagine this destruction that he's talking about is that reminder back. Jerusalem, I wanted to gather you together under my wings, as he had said before, but you refused. God had tried to call them back to faithfulness, and here they are fulfilling all of those prophecies that they were going to reject him, lead him away to his death, and those things are being fulfilled. But he knows there's coming a day when this city that is currently taking him and leading him away to be killed, this city's going to be destroyed.
Flattened.
And there's going to be great cries on that day. Even to the point that they will be, calling upon the mountains to fall on us, destroy us quickly, and not fall into the hand of the Romans in AD 70 when Jerusalem is destroyed. And so, it'd be better in that sense for those who had never had children. He said, these are the ones you ought to be weeping for, because I can only imagine there as well. That verse 31, if this is how I'm going to be treated as one who is righteous, what are they going to do with those who are not? If this is what they're doing under duress, they're forcing the Roman government into this. When the Roman government comes against this place of their own will, what are they going to do on that occasion? I think that's the idea that he's looking forward to concerning that green and that dry tree. And so here, his compassion is still on the people and more so than on himself, such that even he's led away with these two guilty men that are going to be crucified as well. And they will come to the place of Calvary. Jesus is crucified in the center, and one on his left, one on his right.
It's interesting. I think you brought it up. I think it's hard to remember back in all the studies we've had, but it was brought up by one, at least, that perhaps it was the case that Jesus took the place of this one Barabbas. Maybe Barabbas was going to be led away and crucified, right. You know, and, you know, the just for the unjust, as it were.
I'm not sure. I don't. That might have been Richard. Cause,
could have been, yeah.
It's a great thought. I've heard it. I don't think I had brought it up, but here he is placed with those who were for guilty. And yet, notice his compassion again, verse 34. Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. Yeah, he's the one being crucified. He's the one that's going through this pain, this agony, that's exhausted, and he's thinking about other people. And he knows the reason why he's there, that it is for the sins of the world. And so the just is going to die for the unjust. And they part his clothing, cast lots for his clothing there. Again, that was a fulfillment of prophecy, that while they are trying to disprove Jesus as the Son of God, everything they do was in a fulfillment of prophecy and shows and reminds us, yes, these things were done according to the will of God or the plan of God, that all of these things were foretold. Not that they had no choice in the matter. They're choosing this upon themselves. They're doing it of their own will, but God knew that these things would come to pass and that his will would be fulfilled. Mm. We have this this contempt as you continue there in verse 35 and following. The people that are standing by and the rulers, they're all chiding and deriding him and laughing at him. And you think you're so great. You talked about saving others, and you can't even save yourself. If you're the Son of God, why don't you come down? Why doesn't God save you? Even the soldiers are mocking him, and they're in verse 36, and here they just simply mention they offered him that vinegar that he refused to drink, and then they would sit back and say, if you're the King of the Jews, why don't you save yourself? Why don't you prove yourself? Yet he was proving he was the perfect Son of God by being obedient to the will of God and humbling himself even unto the death of the cross.
Does that not remind you of Matthew 4?
Mm-hmm.
If you're the Son of God, right? If you be who you say are.
That question. And then that charge, of course, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. That was a charge that again, if we take the entirety of Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19, where they combine these, that statement seems to have read, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. We have that entirety of the statement, and each, again, records a portion of that for us that we can know the whole.
You remember the upset of the Jews.
Yes.
Don't put he says that he – don't put he is the king.
Right.
Because we have no king but Caesar.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they claim. But they would have been happy to welcome a king. That's what they wanted.
Yeah.
But they didn't like Jesus because he wouldn't be that king. And so now they don't want any responsibility in that charge. Make mention here in verse 39 and following there of those that were hung – with him, even those that were killed with him were mocking him. Mm. Again, I can't imagine. They've gone through some of the same things. They're physically beaten. They're being killed, and they know they're guilty. Mm-hmm. And they're mocking this man that's hanging before them, and then it's enduring the same pain that they are, and saying, you know, the same thing. If you're the Christ, save yourself and us. And so verse 39, we see there what we see in other accounts, that both the thieves were mocking him. We could look at Matthew 27 and verse 44 and see they had joined in. But Luke seems to record for us here that at some point, one of them began to realize there's something special about that man. Mm-hmm. And he will change his tune, because now he begins talking in verse 40, you know, we're suffering the same things, but it's just for us. We deserve this, but he doesn't. And so telling him basically to hold your tongue against him and calls out, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He's learned to know something about this man, and Jesus will say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." We're going to die. But because this man would repent and change his heart, Jesus is capable of forgiving sin. We're still under the Old Testament. The New Testament's not in effect. So many want to go to the thief on the cross and say, "See, Jesus said, you're going to be with me in paradise. He forgives them of his sins, and he can do the same today." Well, there's a covenant that's in effect today. We know his will. We know what he would have us to do. The thief on the cross is not a parallel to anything that any of us are enduring today or going through today. We need to look into the New Testament and see what was being preached and proclaimed, and how did they enter into the church and into salvation after the time of the cross. And that reminder there that, yes, they were both going to die, but he could enjoy eternal life.
It's interesting that, you know, now that we have the rest of the story before us, we understand that this was a death of suffocation.
Mm-hmm.
As they would rest, they would rise up on that nail driven in their ankle to get a breath, and then to exhale, they had to let out. You know, and so they're here. They're all three of them basically are suffocating mm-hmm. to death, and it's interesting how one would use their last breath,
mm-hmm.
Jesus, to bless the people. The one on the one side is cursing and deriding, and the other one would use some of his last breaths, you know, to repent. You know, and to say such wonderful things.
As part of that outline I mentioned by David Watson, he mentions the three crosses. A cross of rebellion, the one that was railing out against Jesus. There was a cross of repentance, the one that changed his tongue and now would praise Jesus instead of cursing him. And then finally, the cross of Jesus, the cross of redemption. That he was dying for the people. "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He opened up that possibility indeed for all men. And so, though he were a son, the Hebrew writer writes, "Yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Hebrews 5, verse 8 and 9. And so here we have... as we continue down, we'll drop down into about verse 44. It was about here, the sixth hour, that the sun is going to be darkened. There's darkness over all of the earth, even until the ninth hour. And also here, the temple veil is going to be rent.
Great importance in the darkness.
Mm-hmm.
You know, maybe you were already going there, but you remember mm-hmm. that the sixth hour was noon, high mm-hmm. noon. And so this was when, you know, as you and I both know, you know, when the gunfights in the Old West
mm-hmm.
took place because there was no shadow, you know, advantage. And so here the sun, you know, is pictured as being straight up ahead and of its brightest climax during the day.
Mm-hmm.
And it is at that time that it's darkened.
It's darkened.
Yeah.
And, I really wasn't. But as you speak those things, I think of how many times Jesus says, "I'm the light that's come into the world." Mm-hmm. And what has the world done? They snuffed out the light.
Snuffed it, yep.
And they see that even in a physical sense, in that darkness. I was thinking even more of the veil there. Here was the veil that in the Old Testament in the temple separated the holy place from the most holy place, and it was the high priest that could enter in. And I think of that importance, that here's that veil that's rent from the top to the bottom. This wasn't done by the hands of men. This
right.
was the finger of God, but his representative as well. Jesus has opened up that way.
Right.
He now has entered in as our high priest into heaven. He's the one through whom we can gain access, and no longer do we have that priestly system whereby we must go through men. But we have a high priest that's reigning, that we can approach the very throne of God without that avenue of having to go through men. And so there's certainly much there that we could spend time on and study.
Deep.
And then he is, you know, after all of his pain, after all of his suffering, He would cry out, into thy hands I commend my spirit, and gave up the ghost after many other events and suffering that he had gone through and other sayings that he had uttered from the cross. But now we see his death, and we see the impact of that death. The centurion is mentioned in verse 47. Luke simply records a statement, this was a righteous man. Matthew, in Matthew 27, verse 54, goes further than that in his statement, seeing all the things that were done, says, truly, this was the Son of God.
Yep.
This had an impact on his life, no doubt forever, and hopefully all those who saw those events that would consider them to know, yes, this was Jesus. And verse 48, what started out in that circus, I guess there were some. The religious leaders were happy, maybe rejoicing, but most of the people now go away. This man has died. They've seen these things. There's a solemnness now. When they smote their breast, beat their chest, and they return home. Mm. Even the acquaintances that were with him, the women that had followed him from Galilee, they were beholding these things. They were seeing all that was done. And now that act, as it were, is finished.
And it's interesting. I was just going to say it's interesting that the amount of time that's spent, you know, all the gospel accounts, they lead up to this particular point. And we go into great detail sometimes in sermonic thought and talk about all of the cruelty of the scourging.
Mm-hmm.
And how the organs are laid open, and mm-hmm. it's no wonder that Simon the Cyrene was called to assist. I mean, he was, you know, near death already. And the crucifixion itself, you know, there's so many cruel things that are around the cross, but yet very few words are used to describe it.
Mm-hmm.
And I found one outline that showed us in Luke 23:33, they crucified him.
Mm-hmm.
Matthew 27:35, they had crucified him. Mark 15:24, they crucified him. In John 19:18, they crucified him. That's mm-hmm. all that's written. They mm-hmm. don't talk about as he reached up for one last breath mm-hmm. or as the blood continued to flow from his feet and from his, as you know, they didn't mention all these gory details.
Mm-hmm.
But the fact that this crucifixion is mentioned by all four accounts mm-hmm. Is certainly something that causes us to reflect and makes you want to go and find out to see what he endured, because it was an absolutely horrible, wretched death that I wouldn't wish on my worst enemy, you know?
As I was thinking through there, the reality, even the events leading up to this and this, for as accurate and as detailed and that doctor mindset that Luke has, all of the accounts are fairly sterile, I'll say.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We don't really get the emotions and the senselessness of all of the activity surrounding the trial. Many don't go into great detail concerning the scourging or the crucifixion. Those things weren't pleasant.
Mm. Nasty.
And, you know, it's easy to read through here and simply go away with it, the way he was crucified. But this was a very rough and very horrendous death that he was willing to die for us. We'll finish out the chapter in verse 50 through 56. We've had the examination, the execution, and now the entombment of the perfect man.
In verse 50, behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel of the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulcher and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment.
Okay, so there we see the end of the account. And, you know, now the deed is done, as it were, And here comes Joseph of Arimathea. We're given his name here. We're given that good statement of verse 51, that he hadn't consented to all of these things. You know, he hadn't joined in with this mob or this crowd to go along with all that they had done. And so he, in love and care and compassion, is going to come to prepare the body of Jesus to bury it, even using his own new tomb. Nobody had ever laid there before. It's not a place of the bones of Elijah that had raised the dead. He was there by himself. He has the body. He cares for it. He's joined by Nicodemus, we're going to find in other accounts, and they together will bury this man. And then we have also that as he is doing that, we see those women that are noting where Jesus was. And when they come back on the first day of the week and find the tomb empty, there's no confusion. They have seen where Jesus was laid. And so they see these things. And verse 56, they begin to return, and they're going to prepare the spices and ointments to give him even a more proper burial, is their hope, after the Sabbath. And so they have returned home. They're making that preparation. And now they are resting all according to the commandments. They're being faithful unto God, and they're looking forward to being able to honoring Jesus. And we'll have to leave it there for today in Luke chapter 23. Hope you'll be back tomorrow with Chip and Richard as they look now at chapter 24 and the great surprise of those women when they come back to try to prepare the body of Jesus and, of course, as you know, find the tomb empty. And the great pronouncement that will go forth now with the good news of the gospel and the resurrection, and they'll be able tomorrow in Luke chapter 24 wrap up our study of Luke, and we'll look forward also on Thursday join Chris as he begins a study of the gospels in John chapter 1. And so thank you for being with us today. As always, we thank you for listening on the Gospel Radio Network. Want to remind you of the gospel meeting that's continuing in Edgewood, Texas. I'm having a great time with the brethren there. And we meet tonight at 7, again tomorrow night at 7, again Edgewood, Texas. Remember that Richard is continuing in his gospel meeting in Idabel, Oklahoma. That will go through Friday night. So you have till Friday night, each night 7 o'clock, that you can be there for that gospel meeting as well. Just briefly mention the Youth Day at Shreveport this Saturday, the Maybank Lectures April 15th through 17th, and then the area-wide Gospels Congregational Singing here on April 22nd is going to be from 6:30 to 8 p.m. And so those are just a few of the events that are coming up. Want to keep before your minds. And with that, we'll sign off and hope that you have a great day.